Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Zechariah is the next to last book in your Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew and just go back to the left a little bit, you'll be able to find Zechariah. And it's a little bit long, and it's a lot hard to understand. I can't tell you how excited I was after we chose this book when I started reading commentators, and without exception, everyone said, this is the hardest minor prophet in the Bible. So I was so excited that we picked the hardest, the most difficult to understand minor prophet. It's not like my Old Testament minor prophets are not hard to understand to begin with, right? So we picked one that was the... I figure we just start with the hardest one and work our way up from there, right? Zechariah is set around, in his writing time, around 520 BC. He wrote for about 5 years. So again, that's one thing you can think about, just getting your time perspective. You know, a book that we can read in 45 minutes at one sitting is written over a period of several years. And so the events are sort of spread out and things like that. Remember that 70 years about prior to this was when the people of God were taken off into exile. So the kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, had fallen. People had been dragged off into exile in Babylon. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends, some of those things were going on. And now the Babylonians have been defeated. Cyrus, the king, says you can go back home to Jerusalem if you want to. And several people, not all of them, went back to Jerusalem and they found the city in ruins. Walls were torn down. Nehemiah helped start working on trying to rebuild the walls of the city. And then the foundation of the temple, he started working on the foundation of the temple again and got so discouraged with the opposition that was coming against them, both from without and just the reality of, you know, going back and living in a place and trying to get an economy going again, trying to start crops growing again, trying to get daily life going. They were pretty much just trying to survive day to day, and time to spend working on building the temple was hard to come by. But they were there trying to do that. And around 520, they had essentially stopped working on the temple and hadn't touched it for several years. And the foundation was there, but none of the structure. And so the very place where they wanted to worship God, the place that they understood was the place where they could meet with God, they haven't been really giving much attention to. And so Zechariah and Haggai is his contemporary, and Malachi to a certain degree. Haggai had written, and their ministries overlapped by about 6 to 9 months or so. Haggai had written primarily about getting after building the temple, working on the temple. Zechariah is coming with a little bit different kinds of encouragement because they've been so frustrated with trying to get the work done. Again, people just, the enemies around them, causing the work to falter and so forth. And then in their zeal and desire to eat, they weren't giving much attention to the building of the temple. And so the questions kind of become also for these folks, you know, we're the people of God, and here, this is where we had been before, but for 70 years we were sent away, and we experienced the punishment of God for the sins that our fathers committed against Him. And now it looks like that many of our enemies are at rest and are experiencing a great deal of ease. So has God withdrawn His favor from us altogether? Has God chosen a different people? You know, did we press His patience so far that He's forsaken us? And so as a result, then too, they're going, so why build this building if God's not going to meet with us in it? So there are all those kinds of things that are going on. And Zechariah is sent by God to communicate with them. And in the structure of the book, just for what it's worth, in the first six chapters, there are kind of these visions that go on. There are eight of them, and they almost work like a like stair steps. This being 1 and 8, and then 2 and 7, and what would be in here? 3 and 6, and 4 and 5 are sort of the pinnacle in terms of the things that they're revealing and uncovering, which is kind of the way that Hebrew literature works. Lots of times there's a beginning and an end, and the pinnacle is actually in the middle. And what we're used to is the climax of things coming at the end of the story. You know, the punchline of the joke comes at the end. You don't tell the funniest part of the joke in the middle. But that's what sort of happens in those first 8 visions in the first 6 chapters, is there's a vision about the building of the temple, about a priest and a king. A priest who represents the people, and he's wearing these filthy clothes that represent the sins of the people, and some there's Satan's there accusing him, and it's this beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement and righteousness given from without as the clothes are taken off and he's dressed in clean clothes. And then there's a king-like figure in chapter 5. So there's a priest and a king, and it turns out that they're the same person. This morning at breakfast, I was telling Daniel, on Friday, we went to see the Avengers movie. It was a lot of fun. And at one point, Daniel's sitting in his seat beside me. I didn't ask for permission to do this. Can I tell a story? Oh, thanks. Daniel's sitting in the seat beside me. He's going... He's literally bouncing up and down, doing this. And I heard him, and he's mumbling, Infinity Stone, Infinity Stone. Not everybody's seen it. So at breakfast, I was saying, you know how you were going to this, and because there were things in your mind that were coming together about this, the things, the first movie, and evidently he knows a lot more about it than I do, for sure. In the Bible, the same kinds of things happen. God, Zechariah is almost an apocalyptic book. There are these visions and pictures and horsemen and all this kind of vivid imagery that's coming, and stuff's coming together, and things, they're like clues, and then you get uncovered in there. Well, I won't spoil it for you. But these two people are there, the same one, like a priest and a king, if you can imagine such a thing. And the coolest thing is that it's true. You know? And I'm good about getting excited when we see in literature how an author has been pulling things together and he's been giving you little pieces and stuff like that. And then at the end you're going, oh, look how cool this was, how it all came out to be the Infinity Stone. And this all this cool stuff is revealed in the movie about what's been going on behind the scenes. But even better than that, better than a fable, better than a myth, is the truth of the way things happen like that in the Scriptures. And so Zechariah is a book that just goes, opens up and see all these cool things that God is doing and the promises He's making to His people. And when you're asking yourself, does God give sinners a second opportunity? Does God give people who suffered under the penalty of their sins in the past another opportunity? Verse 3 says, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me. Return to me. And God wouldn't say that if He'd forsaken them and given them up and gone to another plan B. But God's plan and His purposes are still moving ahead. All right? So we can be super excited about the things that Zechariah is going to reveal to us. So there are those visions in the first 6 chapters. And then there's in chapters 7 and 8... 2 sermons that are pointing to the hope of God's people as they respond to His Word. God's Word unfolded and the hope that people can respond to that. And then in chapters 9 through 14, there are 2 oracles. An oracle is a statement or a declaration from God about coming judgment. There's a day coming, Zechariah promises, on which there's going to be great mourning over the one who's pierced. Who could that be? It's Old Testament talking about this one who's going to be pierced. And there's going to be a fountain opened. Spoiler alert, if you don't know the end, you know, there's this fountain described that's going to be opened up for the cleansing of the people. And all this Old Testament stuff that has nothing to do with us or Jesus or the church, right, is just full of Jesus. It's so exciting to see. And so we see those promises that God's been making and the way He's working those things out. Now let's be more specific and think together today about the first two chapters, okay? I'm looking for my eraser. Excuse me for one second. Oops, didn't mean to erase that. You'll remember. Let's read through verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1, okay? Somebody want to read for me? Maybe I'll volunteer to read? Colin? Okay, verses 1 through 6. Okay, thank you. I asked the question earlier, does God give second chances? Verse 3 sounds like He does, doesn't He? God doesn't abandon His people. And Zechariah begins in this discussion with the folks who are there, back, returned from exile. Now, where are your fathers? The Lord has been really angry with Jerusalem, with Israel in the past, right? And they would have to say, yep, you're right. Where are your fathers? They're all dead. How about the prophets that were speaking to them? Well, they're all dead and they're gone. But the words that God has said, the things that God has spoken to you in the past still continue. And the call for you is return to the Lord and the Lord will return to you. The Bible word we use for that today is repentance. And I'll talk about this more as we go along through the morning. It sounds, if you were left with just what appears in the book, it would seem like God's after building a building, but He's after a lot more than that. And so He begins in these initial sections of the book by calling them to recognize that past judgments are a warning to turn from sin, to repent. The things that have gone on with your parents in the past are to be learned from. They're given to you as an example, and the design for them is to instruct and to change you. And then He gives us an understanding of what repentance looks like. And that is that the blessing of the people is not bound up in being back in a certain place. The blessing for these people is bound up in a person. And so the call from God for them is not get busy building the building. The call that God gives to them is get busy turning to Me. And how often do we confuse turning to Christ with turning to information or turning to a cause or even turning to community and the church or an event, the cross? It's very important to keep pounding away in our own hearts and understanding that Christianity is above all of those things about a person. And it's about being brought into a relationship with a person. And that is a lifelong pursuit of relationship to God that's expressed in terms of repentance. God is interested in them building the building so that they have the place to worship. But most of all, He's concerned about the hearts of the people being turned to Him. And I don't remember who said this. The Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance, because our repentance needs to be perfected and honed over time, so that we're more and more learning to keep coming back into relationship with a person. And every repentance, every turn to the Lord is imperfect at best. It's an expression that needs deepening and maturing, that allows us to enjoy it more thoroughly and more sincerely as time goes along. So the call that Zechariah gives to these people and saying, yeah, be busy about building the building, be about the cause, but primarily be about the person. Be about in coming to relationship, return to me, God said. One commentator says, if we only have Haggai to go on, we'd assume that God was most interested in the temple. But most of all, He's interested in the people. And then he quotes Martin Luther, who said, this then is a brief outline of this first sermon. God first wishes to make the people pious and God-fearing by means of threats and promises. So he reminds them about the way that the end of sin and what happened in their father's lives. Luther says he gives it in order to frighten them, in order that by fearing they might have an example of their fathers. For while they are to build the temple and the city and do good deeds like these, he first wanted them to be holy so that they might not think that God would be satisfied with their work of building the temple and the city, as their fathers had thought that it was good enough if they performed sacrifices. So their fathers who had gone before him, and they had gone to church every Sunday, they had given their tithes, they had supported the crisis pregnancy center, they had been all about adoption and stopping slave trafficking, and they wanted to end world hunger, and they were involved in all those things, but they didn't love God. So they did. He wants them to understand, your fathers thought it was enough to do the sacrifices, and I'm telling you that it wasn't. Zechariah is saying, return to me and then build a temple. So do those things, but do it out of relationship with me, see? And we talk about this all the time, so you're not saying anything you don't really know. But there's a New Testament reminder of this same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, when the Scripture says, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So the Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance, of always continuing to let it mature and be meaningful, more genuine, more sincere, and seeing as the end Christ. The windshield illustration this morning, the thing that Brandon talks about so many times, about how, you know, the Christ, God is the goal, and prayer and repentance, and there are lots of things along this line, but if those things become the object of our gaze, then they obscure God. So, and then even they're lost. When the faith becomes the object and we're trying to have faith and we're so focused on faith, then we don't have faith anymore, because faith is about a person. It's about content, about looking to God, about seeing God. Faith is only as good as it lets us see God. So, okay. Let's look at verses 7 through 17 now together, if we could. Somebody want to read for me there, 7 to 17? Don't be afraid of Old Testament. If you get to a name you don't know, we'll tell you. Okay, Andrew, thanks.
How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Again, exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.
Okay, great. Thank you very much. Now, just a quick word about Old Testament visions. Again, these are they're vivid in imagery. They sound almost apocalyptic. You know, you can think about Daniel and the kinds of things that he saw, the visions that God gave to him. And we're even going to be looking and comparing some of these to Revelation. And there are some commentators who think that the book is apocalyptic, like Daniel and Revelation. Charles Spurgeon says about these kinds of illustrations that they let light in a room like a window does in the sun. That's what these kinds of vivid pictures do. That they're encouragements and promises of God made memorable in the minds of His people by this imagery. And so that's God doesn't give them primarily to confuse us, but they're almost like the way pictures do in movies and things like that, that they just imprint on our minds. So God gives us these images to illustrate. Sometimes they puzzle us, but they also encourage us. And they can do that for us as much as they did for the people in Zechariah's day. Now, for instance, this vision of the horseman that we're reading about in the first text, or this little text that Andrew read for us. Here's this man in the night. He's riding on a red horse. He's among these myrtle trees, standing among myrtle trees in a glen. And all these kinds of different pictures and images they're not meant to all take on some kind of express point, but they're there for a reason. And one commentator points out that these myrtle trees were, in this picture, representative probably of Jerusalem or of Israel. In this sense, that they were smaller, they never grow more than about 8 feet tall. And so there's this man in this glen of trees that are limited in their size, they're kind of small. And they also have this fragrant flower, or a flower that when it's crushed, it's super fragrant. So not as much evidently by itself, but when it's crushed. And the point being that this looks like Jerusalem, small and lowly. Jerusalem's not described like these other armies. They're described as these oaks of, what was that big forest? The oaks of Lebanon. Yeah, Jerusalem's not described that way. They seem to be being described like these myrtle trees. And someone has come amongst them, and it's the angel of the Lord. And whenever that happens in the Old Testament, it's a divine person who has come. It's he thinks that these are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, coming in the midst of the myrtle trees. And when you think about that picture, you can hold your finger there if you'd like and turn over to Revelation 1 with me if you'd like. In verse 12, Revelation chapter 1, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refinished in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here's a picture of Christ in the midst of the seven lampstands which represent the church. And so what we get in Zechariah for a people who are wondering, is God still with us? Is this one who is the divine person standing in the midst of his people, represented by the myrtle trees? Just like in Revelation, the one who is Christ in the midst of his church. And so there's this encouragement of Christ, who is just like he was in the midst of his people in Jerusalem, so is he in our midst. And sometimes we can have this desire, man, I wish I had some of those Old Testament experiences. And what the Scriptures are telling us is that we're having this, we have the same and even better experience of Christ in our midst, come to us in the person of His Holy Spirit, and taking up residence and making provision for us. And so don't look back and think yourself somehow cheated because you don't have those really cool Old Testament experiences and visions. What we have is the end of the vision, so oftentimes, the experience of what was being promised, God in the midst of His people, Christ has come. And those are the realities that are being pictured here. So let me go back into Zechariah. A part of what the message that's being communicated to the people here is that even when God withholds or defers His help, He's not withdrawn Himself from His people. He's not less affectionate for them. He's still nothing less than the best of fathers to His children. And He's in their midst making provision for them, and He's not going to replace them. Happiness, again, in terms of trying to think about some particular application, is not going to be found in wishing that we could find a way apart from God. And that's what God is telling them. There's nothing good in pushing back from Him. The anger that fell on His people that He's described back in the first few verses, and the crushing that came in the discipline of the 70 years, you know, haven't you been angry with these 70 years in verse 12 He talks about? But so God's trying to say, there's no good in being pushed away from Me. And the pleasure that you're going to, or that you're longing for is found in God's nearness. And so repent and return to Me again is the thing that needs to be heard. Now, in terms of practical application for us, how are we to think about the people who surround us, who look like they're at ease and look like they're at peace, but are actually separated from God? And some of you have family members who are in that situation, and you're keenly aware of this. And I'm not trying to sharpen that, or I'm not trying to prick you with it, because we pray about that regularly as a church. But I want us again to be reminded about the people. Here's a group, they're looking around them and they say, everybody's at peace. The horses that go out on patrol, what do they find? They're saying everybody's at peace. The earth remains at rest, but nothing's at rest in Jerusalem. So there's a sense in which, let me just slow down for a minute. I think I'm confusing you and confusing myself. There's a sense in which God has forsaken them and everybody else is receiving God's favor. That's not true. The fact that they're in this unrest is an evidence of God's kindness to them. And so it's actually opposite of what it appears to be. That God is dealing with them and calling them back to Himself out of their disobedience is the evidence of God's favor. The people who are around them who seem to be at ease and at rest are actually going to be the recipients of God's punishment and God's wrath. And God's very angry with the people who are at peace. That's what He's telling them. There's a psalm that says God is angry with the wicked all day long. And so we need to slow down and say, how does that fall on our ears? How does that remind us? And what are we to do? Well, first, we need to pray much. These folks who are apart from God, who are around us, that appear to be at peace, we need to pray much. They desperately need spiritual life. They desperately need to have holes poked in their sense of being at peace so that they can understand that they're not. And we need to plan ways to speak to them about what they perceive as being peace, what they perceive as being good. We need to plan to try to poke holes in their reality. Okay? So those are some reminders about the folks around us. But let's press on. We need to finish the rest of this in the next 13 minutes. So in verse 18, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to this angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns of those that have scattered Judah. So he sees four horns. Remember in the Old Testament, horns are symbolize power. or strength. And there are these people who have come and scattered the Jews all over the place. And we have no idea who they are, really. They don't. These four horns don't correspond to any particular people. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is, these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so in this picture of these horns, there are those who are attempting to crush the church, and there are those who are coming to defend it. And James Boyce, in his commentary on this text, says that as you look down through history, you see the ways that God has raised up craftsmen, builders, those who are skilled with a hammer is the particular word that's being used. And God has raised up craftsmen to scatter the people who have been trying to destroy the church. For instance, in the first century, there were unbelieving clerics who attacked the deity of Christ. And God raised up Athanasius. And Athanasius was abused and reviled and thrown into prison and banished and physically attacked. But he persevered and defeated the Arianism that was threatening to turn Christianity into paganism. And when Pelagius came along, God raised up Augustine. And it's been like that down through the centuries. As craftsmen or horns have come along with some kind of powerful thing to try to thwart the church, God's raised up those who would scatter and destroy them. And we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, when people are trying to destroy the picture of marriage and what it ought to be looked like, how are we going to respond to that? Well, the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And so we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so we go after and we attack ideas, ideas that are broken about Christ and about marriage and about wholesome living and about right things, and we try to bring the arguments of God to bear on those things. The Word of God is the tool, the weapon that's used in fighting these kinds of battles. And the craftsmen that God raises up to deal with those things are people who are wielding the sword of the Spirit, I think, carefully and wisely and skillfully in order to take those thoughts captive to obey Christ, to poke holes in the wrong ideas that are being thrust upon us. Now in chapter 2, there's a vision of a man with a measuring line. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And I want to stop there and think just for these last few minutes about this vision of the man with the measuring line. He's mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 16. And what does it sound like to your ears when he says, here's a man with a measuring line, and say to that man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a village without walls? What does that sound like to you because of the multitude of people? What do you hear him saying? It's safe. Walls are for what? Defense and protection. Yeah, so you can't. It's hard to imagine a city without walls being safe. But there's safety that's being talked about here. Anything else?
Massive size,
yeah. Because of its, you can't contain it. Like, the walls are going to be too small. And so because of its increasing people and its livestock, it's going to be a city that spreads and goes out. So is this guy with the measuring line going to be able to measure a city that doesn't have walls? Is he going to be able to put confines on it? He's not really, is it? And notice down in verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know then that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So we get this picture that there's a man who's coming to measure and put, like, to say, okay, this wall's going to be this long and it's going to be here. And this dude with the measuring line, what he actually ends up measuring is the expanse of the earth. There's no measurement to be put on the city. The city called Jerusalem that has no walls and keeps expanding out. And what's this city going to do for defense, though? Clark mentioned that it's safe. Well, if it doesn't have walls, well, how's it going to be safe? Look at verse 5. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord. So, one of the things that we begin to realize, what happened to Jerusalem when it had its walls intact 70 years earlier? It was destroyed. Now Jerusalem's going to have no walls. So a city with walls without the Lord is not safe. But a city without walls with the Lord is absolutely safe. And it's spreading. It's not just sitting there trying to defend itself, but it's spreading. It's going out. It's conquering and overcoming and covering and filling up. So we have all these pictures of the design of God that's for what's coming for His people in the future. And it's not just for Israel, but for many nations. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. And so it's talking about this world movement of the gospel and what's coming down the line. And then also, notice he says in the last part of verse 5, and I will be the glory in her midst. And I want to ask you to turn again, if you want to, to Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city, I'll say again, they're building a building, but God's not primarily about the building, right? And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there's this picture of the city of God, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens that's described in another place in Revelation. And so if God is present, there's no need for walls. If He's absent, no walls can serve to protect or provide for us. What better security is there for the people of God than God Himself in all the things that we're doing? So this encouragement for Zechariah, for the people of Zechariah's day, who are wondering, man, in the situation that's going on in our midst, and what looks like God may have forsaken us, God's reminder is that He has not forsaken them, and that His provision for them is going to be real. Thomas More, who's a Puritan pastor, wrote several applications out of this text. And a couple of them I wanted to remind us about, again, as we're kind of tying this up. The measuring lines, he says, have gone out to describe the city of God, and they extend throughout the habitable earth. If this was an encouragement for the Jews to build a temple of wood and stone, how much more is it encouragement for us to build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and to see the work of God spread and go and accomplish what He intends for it to accomplish. In this text, he says, we learn the true glory of the church. It's not an external glory of pomp or circumstance. It's not in rites or rituals. It's not in splendid buildings. It's not the swell of music or the glitter of eloquence, but in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. And all that we are should serve to sharpen the view of Christ and His beauty. All that we are, Grace Heritage Church, should serve to sharpen the view of Christ and His beauty. And then just one last thing, this word of warning. Delay is no proof of escape. God often seems to be asleep, but His is only awaiting the appointed time. Kiss the Son while there is time. Kiss the Son while there's time. You know, I say this to our children who may not be believers, and there is this tendency when punishment doesn't come. You know, how often have we seen in the horror movie? And I don't like horror movies. But you know, when there's a scary movie, and the bad guy is going around working havoc, and then the person in the movie thinks they've escaped, and they plop down on the floor and lean back against the door, and everything in you is screaming, "Don't relax. You think you've escaped, you haven't." And then the hand of the bad guy comes through the door and grabs them, right? And they're gone. Well, don't, because we've sinned, maybe you've said, I don't want to obey Christ. I don't want to submit to Christ in repentance and faith. I've heard my parents, I've heard the preacher, I've heard people saying this, but nothing's happened to me yet. And so I'm just going to delay. Don't delay. Kiss the Son while there is time. Love Christ while today. While today is today. This is the day of repentance. Kiss the Son while there's time before His anger is kindled. And the wicked will perish before Him like dry stubble in the face of a blaze. Kiss the Son while there's time. Let's pray together. God, thank You for these beautiful Old Testament pictures that encourage us as much as they encourage the people of Zechariah's day, that You are God who calls us to return to You, even when we have known discipline. You call us to return to You in repentance and faith, and that You are about our hearts belonging to You, and the good deeds and things that we've been called to. Obedience, for sure, is the responsibility of every child of God. But it comes and flows out of, as a result of, the mercy that we've tasted in Christ, not in some sense trying to earn it from You. And so as those who belong to Christ, may we be faithful and obedient with great joy. And then I do pray for children or adults in our midst who have missed Christ, and I pray that they will kiss the Son, that they will bend the knee to Christ in repentance and faith today while there is time. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All righty. We'll see you this evening at 6 o'clock when we'll be together and pray.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.